Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. Are you guys ready to worship this morning?
Belong to you, oh, lead me
Thank you. We can feel your presence here today, Lord. We just pray that everything that is said and sung will bring glory and honor to you. It's in your beautiful name we pray. Amen. If you'd like to just take a minute or so to greet one another, and then after that, we got a video up here on the screen.
You left your home to seek out the lost.
This is my opportunity to demonstrate to the Lord the sincerity of my words when I say that I've opened my heart and that I've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, that I am ready to truly let my old ways die and come up out of that water. Reborn in His name.
My name is Nora, and I want to get baptized to obey Jesus.
By your blood, I have redemption and salvation. Lord, you died that I might.
My name is Samantha Chapman, and I want to get baptized because I want to know and follow Jesus and God a little bit more than I have.
Hi, my name is John Rizzo, and I'm getting baptized again because I feel like I should reconnect with God, and I love the energy I have felt in this church here.
Hi, my name is Emily. I'm getting baptized today because I want to seal my relationship with Christ, and I want to be connected to this church.
Because I want to follow God and Jesus.
But Spirit, you moved in me, and at your touch, my sleeping spirit was awake.
My name is Eva, and I want to get baptized because I want to follow Jesus more.
Called into a kingdom that cannot be shaken.
My name is Courtney Wittenberg. Last year, I just knew that this was the right time to get baptized, and I want my daughters to see how I'm living.
I'm getting baptized because it's a public declaration of my faith to Jesus.
I'm getting baptized today because I've made the decision to be a child of God, and I want my church to know that.
Why are you being baptized today?
Because I love Jesus and I want the church to know.
There's nothing better than celebrating new life. Amen? A little hot there, Charles. Be praying for those who were baptized, and let's pray that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be enveloped by this church family, and that they would make disciples. We at this church, we want to be disciples who are making disciples. So keep them in your prayer. As we celebrate new life, we also celebrate new family this morning, and we have three new members at this church, and I know that there's at least two in the service. And so Janet, are you here? Can you stand up, Janet Karkoff? And then Nate Kuhn, are you here somewhere? There we go. Wait, keep standing. Now you can be seated. So new life, new family, let's be purposeful and intentional and engaging the new members of our church. We got our high schoolers who are presently in Idaho. They are in triple digits, and as we suffer with our AC breaking down, by the way, we're getting it replaced this week, and it did this morning. So God's timing is cool there to make us appreciate what we have. But as we have to fan ourselves a little bit, let's be praying for our high schoolers who are going to be on the street witnessing. And that's going to put them in very vulnerable positions to get into conversations with people with various worldviews, that they would be anointed to make Jesus known. Amen? Amen. So let me pray. We'll pray for that, all those things, and we'll pray for our time in God's Word. Let's bow our hearts and our heads. Father, we thank you for new life. God, we thank you for those people on that video. And that was just some of them. It wasn't all of them. Whom you've touched their hearts. You've opened their hearts to see Jesus as beautiful and glorious. God, and they are giving their lives over to you because you gave your life over to them. And I pray that you would empower them, that you would strengthen them, that they would persevere, that they would have, as we're going to talk about this morning, the assurance of their salvation. Pray for them. Pray for our new family members, for Janet, for Frank, Frank who's not here, for Nate. And we thank you for them and pray, God, that they would be enveloped by this church family with your hug. And as we have our youth and youth workers out there in Coeur d'Alene today going out making you known, I know they are full of fear and trepidation having to start conversations with strangers. And I know most of us would feel the exact same way. And so I pray that you would anoint them with boldness and with words and with success in telling people of the greatest story ever. And Father, as we open up your word this morning, you tell us, and you are telling us in this final installment in the life of Joseph about the greatest story ever. And so seal this study to our hearts. I pray that you would take all of the messages for the past 13 years on this remarkable individual and that you would cause us to love Jesus more intensely. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, today we are in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. This is our last message in our series in the life of Joseph. And what we've been saying about the story is that the story of salvation teaches us about our story of salvation. We're watching this parallel as God raises this man, Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, thought to be dead by his father, to turn around and to save brothers and father and Israel in this fledgling state of no more than 70 people. They are on the cusp of annihilation because of famine. They're being bounced around by circumstances. How will they be saved? Well, it's going to be Joseph. And it's not just about the famine. There are things that are terribly wrong with these brothers' hearts that unless they are touched, unless something changes, they will bring that brokenness into this brand new nation and they will cause internally the annihilation of it. And so they need to be saved not just from a famine, but from themselves. And what we've been watching in this series is how God is using Joseph to teach these brothers critical lessons about sin, ownership, repentance, love, sacrifice, mediation. In other words, all those things that we need to know to come to Christ. But there's one last lesson that they still need to learn. And a whole lot of Christians struggle with this one. These brothers are struggling with this lesson. So here we are in chapter 50. And you have to know that now 2 decades have transpired since the scene last week when Joseph makes himself known to his father. Jacob learns that his son isn't dead. And we had this amazing reunion of not just father and Joseph, but father and brothers and Joseph. And it was so astounding. And Joseph leads them into these plush areas in Egypt. He brings them in. He provides for them. Now, we're in chapter 50. That's 2 decades ago. 2 decades, approximately 22 years. And now here, Jacob dies. Jacob dies. Watch the response of the brothers. Jacob dies. Watch the response of the brothers. See what they have yet to learn about their salvation. Verse 15, chapter 50, book of Genesis. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Jacob dies. The patriarch dies. And now the brothers are saying, it may be that Joseph will hate us and he will pay us back for all the evil that we committed against him. Notice what's happening here. Though they are secure in Joseph's love, they don't know they're secure. Though Joseph's love towards them is settled, it is fixed, it's been proven time and time again, they don't have the psychological assurance of their salvation. Though they are safe, they're insecure. When I became a Christian in the early part of high school, late middle school, early high school, I came to faith with this overwhelming sense of God's love and acceptance in my life. And it was almost tangible. Almost tangible. God loves me. His love is personal. It is radical. It is fierce. And for about a month and a half, I was just feeling the sense of who God was. But the church that I was attending at the time, in fact, the church that I came to faith in, begged to differ on the status of my salvation. After about a month and a half, I told them, hey, I've accepted Jesus. He's in my life, and I love him, and he loves me, and I'm a new creation. And they came to me, and I'm not joking, I'm not exaggerating. They came to me, and they said, well, wait a minute, you have a mullet. And I had a mullet, and it was a good one, okay? I can rock a mullet. But they said, you cannot have a mullet and enter into the kingdom of God. They said, you listen to rock and roll music, don't you? Yes, I listen to rock and roll music. Well, you can't listen to the devil's music and be in God's kingdom. They said, when you believed, did you speak in tongues? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I said, no, I didn't speak in tongues. And they said, well, because you didn't speak in tongues, you have not entered into the kingdom of God. Listen, at this point, I was flunking English. And they wanted me to learn another tongue. They looked at this kid. I mean, it was messy. Make no mistake about it. You got to catch a fish before you clean it, right? I was messy. I was filled with all sorts of dysfunction. And here I am, just pigpen, walking into the church. And they're pointing out what was wrong, how I failed, the standards I fell short of. And they told me, listen, we're not even sure you got saved to begin with. But if you did, you've lost it already. And you need to get saved again. And I was there for maybe about a year, and they kept saying to me, you need to get saved again and again. The church services there, every service, I was amazed because they would have these altar calls and people would come forth, and it seemed like every service, you know, new people were accepting Christ. But after about a year there, I'm thinking, wait a minute, like that's the pastor's wife who's accepting Jesus again. Like, that's a deacon, that's a leader. What I discovered is that people were coming forward to the altar and they were trying to get saved because they lost their salvation the week before. I mean, you can almost hear verse 15 just being emanated from these desperate hearts in every church service of this church. It's like verse 15 was plastered over their sanctuary door. It may be that God hates us and will pay us back for the evil that we have done. That was the environment there. And now looking back on it, I see what they were trying to do. You see, what they were trying to do is they were trying to cultivate a fear about one's status of salvation to give you an incentive, to give people an incentive to hold fast to it. So for them, insecurity. Insecurity is the way to prevent you from falling. We want to make you really insecure about your status with God, and this is how you'll hold tightly. You see, that's what they were trying to do. And I see what they were trying to do now, and maybe they meant well, but let me tell you, not only were they wrong, they got it exactly backwards. It's not insecurity about your salvation that makes you strong in the Lord, right? It's security. It's assurance. During the initial construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, And I don't know how long this period was, but it was the first of several phases. And at this point, they actually had structures that were standing over the water, and that's a long way down. And if you fall from the bridge itself, that water is concrete, essentially. It is certain death. And guys who were working on the bridge started falling. You know, that's pretty crazy of being up there. So some were falling. And after about a half dozen people fell working on the bridge, there was a fear that set in among the other workers. And the more they feared, the less they were secure. The more they were up there, they were tense and clumsy. And so the more people that fell, more people fell. Or put differently, fear of falling made people more prone to fall. So after 23 deaths, the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge was halted, and then was constructed, which I think to this day was the largest net created in human history, a net that went underneath the bridge. And after that net was installed, check this out, less than half of the number of people fell for the entirety of the remainder of the project. So about 9 or 10 people fell in total. No one died, and workers were about 30% more efficient and effective in their work. What was the source of that? Was it insecurity? No, it was security. It was assurance. Listen, if you are a Christian, there is a net underneath you, like these brothers have. They can't see it. Some of you can't see it. Some of you have this intermittent worry in your life that maybe at times God will hate me and he'll pay me back for the things that I have done. And this morning, I want to make a case to you that you have security in Christ. I want to make the case to you that there's a net under you. I want to make the case to you that once you are genuinely saved, you are always saved, period. I want you to be able to say with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:2, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what's been entrusted to me unto that day. What is that thing entrusted to me? It's salvation. That you would be able to say that I'm convinced that he who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it into the day of Jesus Christ, that you would be able to say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus will sustain me to the end, guiltless. That you would believe your Savior who says about you, you are my sheep, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, and the Greek is emphatic, never ever perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. You are secure. You are secure. I want you to see that. I want you to see the net. I want you to see the laws, the basic laws of salvation that bring you security this morning. And I'm going to give you three. Three. Number one, I want you to see, first of all, the net or the law of love. I want you to see the net or the law of love. Now, when you think of the net or the law of love, love is grounded in God's nature. God is the definition and source of love. There's a law of love in him, you might say. Now, that's not the only thing true of God. God has many attributes. So he also has in his nature the law of righteousness. God is the ground, and he is the definition and source of all that is holy and just. God has in him both the law of love and a law of righteousness. Now, the temptation that a lot of people have is to think that only one of these things is true with God. Right? So in our culture today, our culture says this, if there is God, God is totally and completely love and nothing else. He's love. Fully love. And if there is righteousness in him, it's not that big of a deal. It's not in his list of priorities. Really, the love is his priority. So for many in our culture, love is love. And we've talked a lot about that. I don't want to address that today. Because the opposite mistake is true as well. And it's the thing that's taking assurance away from these brothers. And that mistake is believing that the only thing that is true of God is righteousness. And if there's love in him, it's a facade. But it's a veneer. It's really low on the list of who he is. God is all righteous and all just and all holy. And when you think like that, if you start removing the attributes away from God's nature, and if he becomes only one or the other, you miss who God is and you miss the power of the gospel. These brothers are missing the love of their brother Joseph. Again, verse 15, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So, verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sins. So that was the communication that allegedly they received from their father to pass on to Joseph. And now they repeat it. Please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Notice this. Joseph wept. When they spoke like that to him, Joseph wept, verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your slaves. We are your servants. Now let's step back here and ask the question. In these guys' minds, the brothers, what was truly motivating Joseph's kindness all along for the past 22 years? What did they think was motivating Joseph's kindness towards them? Did you catch it? It wasn't love. It wasn't grace. It was obligation. It was obligation. For them, Joseph, he's filled with righteous anger that he wants to pour out upon his brothers. And the only reason why he's not pouring that righteous anger on his brothers is because some obligation that he has in his mind to his father. Maybe some agreement. I don't know what it was. But for them, Joseph is a legalist. Joseph is all law. He is no love. And now Jacob is dead. The father is dead. Now these brothers have lost their assurance. Now they have to face their loveless, legalistic brother who's about to rain down justice upon their head. He is all law and he is no love. You see, this is what they are feeling in their heart of hearts. I mean, look at verse 16. This is because they have to try to bring some type of stability in their lives. They're scrambling for assurance. Notice how they try to find assurance. They try to find assurance with law, with commandment. This is how I read verse 16. Joseph, Dad said, that's verse 16. You know, when you're siblings and you want your brother or sister to do something they don't want to do, they have no love for you at that time. They're not going to do anything out of the love of their heart. So what do? You leverage command. You leverage the law. And you say, Dad said, that's what I'm hearing here. Dad said that when he dies, don't kill us. Don't kill us. But it goes further than that. Verse 18, notice how they now proceed to offer their slavery or their obedience as a way to get security. Behold, we are your slaves. We will obey, therefore don't pay us back for the sins that we committed against you. Do you see? There's no love. No security. They are a slave in their hearts in their relationship with Joseph. And Joseph weeps. Why does he weep? Because he's thinking, how in the world can these guys see everything that I've said to them, everything that I've done to them, and they don't get how deeply and unconditionally I love them? Now, we see this dynamic in a lot of relationships, right? So on the surface, you'll look at relationships, let's say in this church, and you will see what seems to be a regular parent-child relationship or a husband and wife relationship or a relationship among friends or Christians. And it looks normal, but after some time, you begin to notice that's not a normal relationship of father and child or husband and wife. It is more of a master-slave relationship than anything. Meet my expectations or else. The relationship filled with bartering and leveraging. Hey, love me if I obey you. If I don't obey, if I don't submit, if I don't do what you want, I'll withhold my love, my acceptance. I mean, how many marriages in this room right now are fundamentally characterized today by a love and a commitment to law instead of love? Like, I deserve this from my spouse. You owe me. You owe me. I'm entitled. You need to. Why don't you? And there's guilt and shaming and bartering and leveraging. And you know why we do that in our relationships? We do it because we want security. Like, we want some stability. And the default of our nature is to appeal to law, to base that security on law. And what happens is that it'll work for a little while. It worked 22 years for these brothers and Joseph. And yet it's not sustainable. You can't continue on. Eventually the slavery comes out. The master-slave relationship comes out. It is not sustainable in our daily relationships, and it's certainly not. It's not stable in our relationship with God. Some of you this morning, in your heart of hearts, you believe if I obey, God won't pay me back for my sins. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. This is how you're trying to get stability. Here's the problem. You'll never get security that way, because you always disobey. I mean, there's no way to ground the stability of your relationship with God in you. It's got to be outside of you. And this tells us something very important about so many of our important relationships, especially in our relationship with God, that when it comes to these relationships, every relationship needs both law and love. Make no mistake about it. You need law and boundaries, laws and expectations, laws and standards. The two aren't opposed. They are not opposed. However, in these relationships, especially the precious ones, the ones that are near and dear, though you have law and love, love must lead. Love must lead law. Love must lead righteousness. The greatest of these is love. Think about our relationship with our kids, right? Parents, if you waited for your kids to obey you, to finally introduce yourselves to them as their parents, you're never going to. Hey, little Johnny, you finally obeyed consistently. Okay, I guess I will announce myself to you as your father. No, we don't wait for them to obey. Like, otherwise, it might be seasonal. Yeah, I got a teenager in the home. He's not my kid right now. Maybe he'll start behaving and he'll be introduced into the family. We don't do that. Like, we don't base unconditional love based upon our children's performance. In fact, if anything, it's when they defy us, it's when they rebel against us, that we really grab onto the title of mom and dad, and we leverage that, and we say, we love you, and you are disobeying, and because we are committed to you, we're not going to let you go down this path without a fight. It's love. It's a prior love. You see, our love of our children is not a reward for their obedience. Quite the contrary, it's the foundation of their obedience. How is it that they'll ever become a functional adult that's obedient? How does that happen? It's because they're loved beforehand. Their security, their safety. And you know how this is how it works in your relationship with God. Because let's be honest about you and God. You are chronically a disobedient child, aren't you? Come on. And if you think you're not, you're lying to yourself and you're disobeying God, okay? We disobey God incessantly. And do you see that though God is equally committed to righteousness as he is his love, nevertheless, when it comes to you, he lets his love lead. This is why you're alive. I mean, do you see daily, every day, you defy him, every day, you ignore him, every day, you don't give him the glory and the honor that he deserves. Millions and millions of times in your lifetime, you don't recognize his value. You disobey him over and over and over again. You don't get what you deserve. Instead, you're alive this morning and you're blessed. And yes, there's a lot of bad things in your life, but do you see all the good things in your life? Look at you. You're not a puddle on the sidewalk. What explains this in your relationship with God? Other than in Christ, God lets his love lead, his righteousness. In other words, God's love for you does not depend upon your righteousness. In the gospel, ultimately, your righteousness depends upon God's prior love of you. See the net. See the law of love that undergirds you. It precedes your obedience or your disobedience. Number two, see also the law or the net of forgiveness. See the law or the net of forgiveness. Look at the end of verse 17. They state this commandment from Joseph. That's at least the way that I read it. And then they repeat it saying this, "And now, Joseph, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Notice, though they are completely secure in Joseph's love, they lost their sense of it. Why did they lose their sense of assurance? Why are some of you losing your sense of security, your psychological sense of assurance before God? Well, do you see? I mean, it's clear in the passage. They have a fundamentally mistaken understanding of forgiveness. Do you see that? They misunderstand forgiveness. They are asking to be forgiven for sins that they were already forgiven for. They don't understand forgiveness. And now the confusion is coming out. Listen, if on March 12th, 1995, I proposed to my wife, then that tells you that I did not understand what happened on March 11th, 1995, the day that we were married. Right? If every day after that, 28 years later, here I am proposing to my wife, "Will you marry me? Will you marry me?" That tells you that I fundamentally don't understand what happened in 1995, March 11th, that it is done, it is settled, we have a relationship. Oh, do you see? Joseph has already pardoned them decades earlier, and now they are confused. They don't understand the power and the scope of their forgiveness. They don't see that it is fixed and unalterable. Because of that, they've lost their assurance. They are so insecure. And this is why some of you are as well. You don't understand a basic law of the gospel. And here it is. Write it down. Here's a basic law. Once forgiven, always forgiven. Once forgiven, always forgiven. Christians have a biblical term for this, very important to know, to get your mind and heart around, and it is the word justification. So look at the verse on the screen. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Therefore, having been, past tense, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here that when you believed, something happened, and it happened one time, and it's not going to happen again, and it can't unhappen. What happened to you? You were justified. That's a legal term, which means there was a pronouncement made over your life. You are not guilty. You are not guilty. You are righteous. So negatively, you are not guilty. Positively, you are righteous. Now, this is a legal term. You're supposed to think of yourself in a courtroom. You're standing before the judge and you are guilty, absolutely guilty. The crimes are unmistakable. It is a life sentence. There's no way you're getting out of this. There's no way that you can satisfy the payment for your sin. You got the orange prison suit on. You got the arm restraints. You got the ankle restraints, and you are going to pay the fine. But then somehow someone comes in who has the ability to pay the fine. to do the time. Somehow the ability to satisfy the claims of justice on your behalf, and they present it to the judge and they say on your behalf, I have satisfaction for their crimes. Judge, will you accept it? And the judge, with this term justification, sees it, accepts it, and with it turns to you, the guilty criminal, and says, not guilty. Innocent. Now, that's just a part of it. I want your minds to be blown and challenged this morning. Because it's not just that God in Christ forgives you of your past sins. Listen. He has already forgiven you of your future sins. Next Tuesday, when that guy cut you off and you curse, he forgave that already. Next month, when you lied to save your reputation, he forgave that already. In other words, as you battle through the rest of your life until you meet Jesus with the flesh and you fail time and time again, there are victories, but there are failures, there are sins in your life. Do you see that this declaration is that all of those sins, even up into to the glorification of your body where that sin nature is taken away, all of those sins have been forgiven already. Even though practically you still sin. But it's even more than that. Let your mind be blown. Let your mind be challenged, because when that judge says not guilty, that judge says something so much more than not guilty. The judge says this about you when you believe in Jesus. God is the judge in this case. So God says of you in Christ, not only am I not going to hold your sins against you, but I'm going to award you riches and riches and riches for being the most perfect upstanding citizen in the kingdom of God ever. Think about that. God says, I am going to, even though practically you are a criminal, I am not just going to not hold your sins against you, but I'm going to reward you as if you lived perfectly throughout your entire life. I will treat you as if you are Jesus. Church, see your security. I want you to grab a hold of this and find the deepest assurance in your heart. Look at it like this. You can only lose your salvation if you are finally and ultimately responsible for your sins. But in Christ, you are not finally and ultimately responsible for your sins. Jesus is. And therefore, you are secure. See the connection between justification and security. Paul makes this even more explicit in Romans chapter 8. He says this in verse 30. He says, and those whom he called, he also justified, past tense, and those, everyone whom he has justified, he has glorified. Glorification is a term that designates your eternal status in heaven. So in God's mind, if you are already justified, then the glorification is settled. From this, Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In other words, who can hold any of my many daily sins that I will commit until Jesus comes back against me as a case for why God should alienate me from his kingdom? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do you see Paul's answer? No one, because it's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one, because Jesus was condemned already. And then he raises this question. In light of all of that, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Once I am saved, once I am embraced by God's love, will he push me away? Will he banish me from his love? Paul says, absolutely not. In light of justification, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christian, do you see your security? Do you see the power and the scope and the greatness of God's forgiveness in your life? See the net. See the law underneath you to protect you from falling into perdition. Now, I got one more net I want to share with you. But let me answer just two objections that people may have given what I just said. Or at least two questions that people may have. Some may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jake. Aren't we to pray for forgiveness as Christians? I mean, Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, pray to the Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, if we're already forgiven of all of our sins, why are we praying for forgiveness? Okay, yes, we should pray for forgiveness. We should do what Jesus tells us to do. But do you notice what Jesus said before he told us to pray that? What did Jesus say? Pray like this. Our Father. Abba. Daddy. In other words, he assumes you're already in a relationship with God. You see, you are already a son, even when you're sinning and need to be forgiven. You see, our Father, forgive me our debts. Not, God, I lost my status as a son because of this week. It was really rough spiritually. And so reinstate me as your son, forgive me, and bring me back in. No, he's already your Father. Christians have made this important distinction between that initial sin nature and the behavior that came out of it that separated you from God eternally. That alienated you from God. That sin nature destroyed your union with God. Now, when you are justified, that's been remedied. Now, when we sin, our sin doesn't affect our union with God, our sin affects our communion with God. You know, a sense of his peace and love, a sense of his joy, the intimacy of fellowship. And so when we pray, forgive us our sins, it's not, God, I lost my status as a son, therefore make me a son again. No, I'm already a son, but you know what? I'm doing some stupid things in my life, and it's robbing me of joy. It's robbing me of bringing honor and pleasure to you. Forgive that. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute. If what you say is true about all future sins being forgiven, how is this not a license for Christians to live it up? How are we not taking away incentives towards holiness? Right? We need a little bit of fear to keep us on the straight and narrow. I mean, that's the idea. And my response is, I totally disagree with that premise. Absolutely disagree with that premise. So I want you to think once again of that scene in the courtroom. When that judge pronounces over you a guilty person, not guilty, I want you to see, as you stand before the judge, you got the restraints on, you got the orange prison suit, right? You're surrounded by these law enforcement people. There they are. As soon as the judge says that, nothing fundamentally and practically changes in your life. Though legally, you are a very different person practically. You still got an orange jumpsuit on, right? You still got restraints. It's not like when the judge says not guilty, they just automatically fall down. It's not like when the judge says, we award you billions of dollars, that she or he pulls out the money and says, here it is already in your possession. In other words, though nothing fundamentally changes at the moment of pronouncement, notice what happens. With the pronouncement, we have the basis and the beginning of a process of discharging the person. Because once that judge says not guilty, now the chains come off. Right? There's a process of discharging. This is where the people say, you can't stay here anymore. We're not going to let you stay here. Give us back our orange jumpsuit. Doesn't belong to you. Okay, let's get your routing number for the billions of dollars to be wired over. You see, there is a process from pronouncement to the experience of it that takes time. The pronouncement doesn't keep you the same. The pronouncement guarantees that you won't be the same. That's the Christian life, by the way. The Christian life is, we stood before a judge, he pronounced not guilty, and now we are in a process of discharge where we are removing the orange prison suit. This is why Paul says, put off the old, put on the new, where the shackles are coming off, where we are understanding the wealth that we have, where we are making our way with personal effects out of the prison. That is the Christian life. And by the way, to me, it just doesn't make sense that a person over whom a judge pronounces not guilty and you are awarded riches from the state turns around and says, yes, I have a license to stay in prison. Doesn't make sense. You pronounce me not guilty. Man, I can't wait to go back to my prison cell and sharpen my shank for tomorrow's prison riot. Hey, I don't want to enjoy In-N-Out Burger tonight. I love the meatloaf in the mess hall. Bailiff, keep the chains on me. Bailiff, keep the clothing on me. Bailiff, keep my billions away from me. No person in the right mind over whom the pronouncement is made ever responds in that way. And no one who has had the pronouncement of justification spoken over their hearts by the Holy Spirit ever says, I get to sin. It just doesn't make sense. Last net, and the briefest, and the most important, it is the basis of everything we said up to this point. I want you to see the net of love, the law of love, the net and law of forgiveness. And lastly, I want you to see the net or the law of substitution. Verse 19, Joseph, with tears in his eyes, says, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, a second time. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, verse 20 was stated 22 years earlier, chapter 45, verse 5. Joseph tells his brothers, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to save you. Chapter 45, verse 8. So it was not you who sent me here, but God sent me here. And this is so mysterious. We run into this mystery of divine sovereignty and human freedom because did Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery and ship him off to Egypt? Yes. Were they responsible for that? Yes. And yet Joseph says, God was more responsible. You didn't send me. I sent you. We see this mystery on the cross, Peter's two sermons in the book of Acts. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the peoples of Israel, did they crucify Jesus? Yes. Are they held accountable for that? Absolutely. And yet Peter says they only did what God's hand and plan predetermined to occur. Right? Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. You see, what Joseph is hitting on here is that there's this mystery taking place, but at the very center of the mystery of salvation is a person who experiences the brunt of hatred and hostility towards them, and yet turns that around and saves those people who need to be saved from that hostility and hatred. Joseph is saying, you are saved not despite your hatred, but in and through your hatred. You are saved not despite your condemnation of me, but somehow in and through your condemnation of me. You see, Joseph was condemned at their hands so that they might be saved by his condemned hands. Now that's a mystery. Can't get my mind around it, but I want you to think once again of the courtroom scene. Because we all stand before the bar of God's justice. How can anyone be forgiven? How can that possibly take place? And the reality is that there's no man, no person, no individual that can make themselves free. Then how are you made free? How are you forgiven? Well, the answer is hinted at in verse 19. The answer is that there must be someone who is in the place of God. Someone who is both in the place of God and man. Not just man, but God. Not just God, but also man. Joseph knows that he's not that person. He's just a foreshadow of the person. You see, Jesus is the only one who can stand in the place of man and in the place of God. Jesus is God's only Son sent into this world. Son of the judge and also a judge in his own right. He stands in the place of God. He stands in the place of man. And the gospel is that Jesus, the Son of the judge, and a judge in his own right, God and man, willingly endures the sentence that the Father and he himself imposes against us. He bears He bears. So on the cross, every evil thing that you intended, God turns around for your good. How does he do it? Because of the person. Look at the person. How can you be secure in your salvation this morning? How can you have absolute certainty? This is what you do. Look at who God put in your place. Look at him. Who is he? Who is this person? And when you think about who this person is, you realize there's no way. There's no way that I could not be secure in Jesus Christ. In other words, God can only reject you if he was not satisfied with the Son. And he is satisfied with the Son. You are not accepted because God is satisfied with you, but because God is satisfied with Jesus, and you are in Jesus. Again, put differently, you can only get your salvation and then lose it if God said, I see deficiency in my Son. There's a blemish in his character. There's a blemish in what he did on the cross. And because I see deficiency in my Son, you are lost. You had it, and now you are lost. That'll never happen. Look at the resurrection. It is proof of it. How do you know you're secure? Look at your substitute. As I close, Brian Patrick, the guys are going to come up. I did not know what songs they had arranged. Brian put in the songs a couple of weeks before. I had no idea what I was teaching on the Sunday. And then Friday, I was kind of just reviewing my notes. It dawned on me, God is really good, and he wants to put an exclamation point in your heart on your assurance. Because the song that he picked, that we had no idea that, I had no idea that he was picking, is the song, Blessed Assurance. Isn't that awesome? Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. What a foretaste of glory divine. So let's do this. Let's stand. Look down really quickly at the ground underneath you. I mean, the spiritual ground underneath you. And that is Jesus, the rock. Be assured. May your heart feel the unconditional love of God.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit. This is my story. This is is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting.
Guys, have a great week, and we'll see you next Sunday.